All right, amen. Praise God for the scriptures, the prayers, and the singing. My heart is full, and I am so thrilled to be together with you today. Let's bow in prayer, asking God to give us wisdom and direction in the Word of God, that the Spirit of God would teach us about Jesus, our great High Priest. And so we're thankful for the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and for our Savior. Father, we bow before you, and we're so thankful to be together as a body of worshipers, that we could give praise and glory, worth and honor to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. We're so thankful that 2,000 years ago, Jesus became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And having lived His life, authenticating who He is through His deeds and through His words, He then suffered and died on the cross for our sins. And not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And having cried, "It is finished," your wrath being fully satisfied, He was buried. And on the third day, the first day of the week, He rose from the dead, bodily rose from the dead, in glorified form. And He then ascended to your right hand, where He sits forever in the power of an endless life, interceding for us as our great High Priest. And so we're thankful, Father, for this time together in the Word of God. Speak to our hearts, teach us, transform us, we pray, in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen. Well, we have just read a text about the great High Priest having passed through the heavens. And maybe one of the questions you might have is, why do we even need a high priest? In the year 2024, rarely during the week do we think of priest. If we do, maybe it would be a religious priest, such maybe as a Catholic priest or something like that. But what is this whole issue of the priesthood, and why is it so necessary? Remember that the book of Hebrews is written to believers, and the believers are in danger of not maturing in their faith. They are justified. They have put their faith in Jesus. Their record of sins has been wiped clean, and the righteousness of Christ has been given to them. But they are in danger of not progressing in maturity. They're staying as little babies in adding 1 plus 1 and 2 plus 2 when they should be doing calculus. They know that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, but they haven't progressed further in their spiritual walk with the Lord. Many of these Jewish believers would have gone back to the temple services and offered animal sacrifices and done the ritual cleansings that the Old Testament spoke of. But Jesus is better, and He's greater. In Hebrews 1, He's greater than the Old Testament prophets, who spoke in part. They gave parts of revelation over periods of time. Jesus is the full revelation of God. You look at Jesus, you're looking at God. He's also better than the angels, for the angels are not going to rule this world in the future, but in the millennial reign, a man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, will reign on this earth. This earth will not be left to the subjection of angels, but Christ is better, having taken upon Himself humanity and having paid for our sin. He is the rightful heir of all of this kingdom that is to come. And then we saw that He's better than Moses and better than Joshua, who gave some kind of rest in the promised land, but someday Jesus is going to give a 1,000-year reign of rest and peace to this earth. The lion will lie down with the lamb, and the child will play by the cobra's hole, and everything will be at peace at last, as Jesus, ruling with a rod of iron, keeps sin at bay, and then all of this will burn up and will merge into the eternal state. Well, that's kind of the history of the whole Bible, so there you go. This is the book of Hebrews. Now, we have just ended with this issue in Hebrews 4 of entering into this rest, entering into the kingdom of the Lord with full reward. And that's what I want for you. I want you to receive a full reward. I don't want you to start serving Christ and then fall away and then start loving the world and serving the world and all of its lust thereof. I want you to pursue Christ with whole heart, soul, and body. That's the idea. And so we are to be diligent to enter that rest. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. You know what? I could go lay on an operating table, and the doctor could take a scalpel and cut me wide open, and even go down to the joints and marrow. They could, with a scalpel and a microscope or whatever they look at. They can actually find where the joints and the marrow meet. But the Word of God goes into my heart, and it discerns even spiritually my soul and spirit, and what my motives and intentions of the heart are. That's how powerful this book is. You will never grow in maturity if you do not listen to and read and take in the Word of God. You just cannot. You cannot grow up in Christ without the Word of God. That is why every service we have is so important. And then let us come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace. We come to Jesus Christ boldly. Well, back in the Garden of Eden, let me just tell you why we need a high priest, and then we'll get into the text. We need a high priest because God created Adam and Eve in relationship with him. They were image bearers. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve could commune with God. The Garden of Eden was where his presence was. Can you imagine those first days after the seventh day of rest and the Lord had proclaimed everything very good? Can you imagine Adam and Eve just enjoying the day with the Lord? The walking, the talking, whatever was involved in the Garden of Eden before sin entered, what a joy and a delight. But then, of course, we know Adam rebelled against God by eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and he has passed death and misery and destruction to all of us. They were removed from the garden, and they could no longer approach the presence of God. They could only do it through a dead substitute, an animal of God's choosing. A firstborn male lamb was God's choice. And if they offered a dead animal in their place, God could receive them for a time. Until they sinned, then they would offer another sacrifice. But from Adam and Eve until the days of Moses, God did not dwell on this earth. He left the earth after Adam rebelled in the Garden of Eden, and we don't see the glory return until we have the tabernacle of Moses. Get this. This back corner cube right here, I'm going to lift up the coverings. This back corner cube is where the Ark of the Covenant was, and this is where God dwelt in this cube. It was the Ark of the Covenant, which was his footstool. Listen, if you were a Gentile, if you were not Jewish by genealogy, you could not even get close to the dwelling place of God. You couldn't. You'd be way over there, or maybe way back there. Not very fun to be way back there when the very presence of God, which brings joy and satisfaction and fills your heart, is right here. Now, if you were Jewish, if you were one of 11 tribes, you could be maybe on this side camped some distance from here. You could be on the east side, the north side, the west side, the south side. But even then, if you were one of the 11 tribes or 12 tribes, with Joseph being the broken into two, we're still far from this. You could maybe look, you could maybe try to listen, but you could not get close. If you were of the one, so you see how we're narrowing it from all the world, far away. Now we have the 12 tribes, Joseph's tribe being split in two, and they're a little closer, but they're still far away. Then God said, if you are one tribe, the Levites, you can actually put your tents close by this. You could actually maybe see the top of this building, but you couldn't go in there. You could actually get really close. So if you are the Levites, you're closer to the presence of God, but you're still not in the very presence. Now, out of the tribe of Levi, there was one family. His name was Aaron. And Aaron and all of his family could actually go through the door and actually do things in this outer court and even in the most holy place. Only one family could get in here. See, the whole world is way out there. The 12 tribes way over here. The one tribe a little closer. One family right in here. But out of the one family, the oldest son was the high priest. He was the only one that could enter behind the veil, and he couldn't do it anytime he wanted. He had to go in on one day of the year in the fall, on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. He could only go in if he first took off his garments of a high priest, which were very glorious. You could spot him a mile away. He would put on the garb of a common priest. On that one day, the high priest laid aside the glory robes and put on a common white priestly linen tunic. He would go and he would offer a sacrifice for himself first. Then he would offer a sacrifice for the nation. And he would walk in with the blood. But before that, he had to get incense from this little altar of incense. right here. He would get incense, and he would make a cloud of smoke inside the cube where God dwelt. Because God said, even you, high priest, the one man in the world who could come into my presence, if you don't come in a cloud of frankincense, I will burn you up in my wrath. So if you were the high priest, you could only approach a certain way on a certain day at a certain time. Because God is holy and man are sinners. And unless you come God's way and God's approach, you cannot enter into his presence. And that is, listen, the one thing we need is we want and need to be in his presence. So, do you see why we need a great high priest? Because Aaron and his sons, they messed everything up as well, because they're also sinners. But praise God, we have a high priest who has not only our high priest, he's also our perfect sacrifice. So let's go in your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 5. Father, thank you for this text. Help us to grasp these truths, to praise you and to live for you in Jesus' name. Amen. We see Hebrews 5 divided up into two areas, actually three. The first is the character, the qualifications of the high priest. And then Jesus Christ is the perfect fit for high priest. He meets all the qualifications. And then thirdly, there's a great warning. So I'm going to tell you what God required of the high priest. I'm going to show you how Jesus fulfilled it. And then I want to warn you about something. Here we go. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. What are the qualifications of the high priest? Number one, the high priest must be a man, must be taken from mankind. Chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men. The only one that could represent us before a holy God has to be another man. It couldn't be a dog, a cat, a horse, or an ox. It couldn't be an angel, and it couldn't be a devil. We need a man to stand between man and God. So the high priest had to be a man, taken from amongst the population of mankind. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. So the purpose of this high priest is to stand as a mediator. Because if we approach God on our own merit, he will destroy us with burning fire and cast us into a lake of fire for all eternity. Do you understand that? God is so holy and so awesome and so majestic and so amazing that if we as sinners approach him on our own, he has every right to destroy us and to cast into a lake of fire for eternity. So we need a mediator, somebody who can stand and represent us before a holy God. It's almost like if I look at the sun with my own eyes, the sun right now, looking at the sun with my eyes, will begin to burn the retinas and ruin my eyesight. So what do I do when I go outside? I wear sunglasses. They're a mediator between my eyes and the sun. And so Jesus is the mediator between God and man. But in this case, the earthly high priest was able to do that for a time. So this high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. He had a special function. Represent all of sinful humanity and bring them into some aspect of the presence of God. But then it says, here's his function, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Because you and I have sinned against God, we need to come with a substitute. And so the high priest said, this is the substitute God accepts. I'll give it on your behalf. Here's the goat, here's the scapegoat, all of that. Remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? After they had hastily clothed themselves with fig leaves, and remember how it worked in the garden? Adam and Eve were on their own. As soon as sin entered, Adam's like, Eve, I don't care about you one bit. You're naked. Get some clothes on, but you do it yourself. You make your own clothes. I'll make my own clothes. And then they're hiding behind the trees with their fig leaves on. And then the Lord comes into the garden and brings Adam and Eve and the serpent before him. Adam blames Eve and then blames God who gave him Eve. Eve blames the serpent and God as well. And then all of this is going on. But what God does is he takes their fig leaves off and he gives them tunics of skin. So there's the death of a substitute. And God says, the only way you can approach me is with the death of a substitute. So the high priest's function is to bring a substitute that has died before God and bring it into his presence. And so this is what he does. He offers both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, he did it once a year for the nation. And it was, again, on the day of Yom Kippur. Verse 2. Here's another qualification of the high priest. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. A requirement of the high priest is he must have compassion. This Greek word is very important. It means he can't be unduly harsh towards the ignorant and those going astray. The high priest couldn't go, I can't believe you fell into that sin, you wicked person. Now we got to offer an animal, and you know what gets me all bloody, and then I got to do, you wicked sinner, how dare you do such things as this? The high priest has to have compassion on the sinner, on those who are ignorant and those who are going astray. Now, there was a sin in the Old Testament that was not covered by any sacrifice. It was a deliberate sin, a willful sin. God said there's no sacrifice for a willful sin. If you deliberately sin, the only thing we could do is kill you. But if you're ignorant or going astray, the high priest had to have great compassion. So don't ever say, I can't believe you committed that sin, you heathen, you wicked person, you. That should never come out of our mouth. We should completely understand any one of us can fall into any bad, terrible, horrific sin at any moment. We're that weak. On the other hand, the high priest can't be apathetic and lazy and tolerant for sin. He can't be unduly harsh, and then he can't just be tolerant and say, who cares? The more you sin, the more sin offerings we can make, and that's a happy day. He couldn't do that. He had to have compassion, but it was a balanced compassion. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. He would see somebody coming with an animal sacrifice, and he would say, and they would say, here's what I did. And the high priest could say, I can identify with that. I'm prone to the same weakness. My flesh still has those same tendencies as well. So he's a compassionate man. Verse 3, because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. If the high priest ever thought he was too good for others because he was the high priest, he would remember that on the Day of Atonement, before anything else could happen, he would take an animal and kill it for himself. And he would say to God, God, I am a wretched, wicked sinner, and I deserve an eternal death in fire. But this animal, you understand why the altar was a burning altar of sacrifice. When your lamb or animal was burning on the altar, here's a little lamb on the altar. When this thing was being consumed by fire, it is like you and I being consumed in the lake of fire for eternity. And this little innocent lamb was taking the place of my lake of fire death. Can you imagine? So when the high priest saw his animal sacrifice go up in smoke, he'd be like, that is what I deserve as the great high priest, but this animal died in my place. And then he would remember, I'm just like the rest of the crowd, right? So he would remember this. And then verse 4, look at another qualification. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. No man could wake up one day and say, oh, I'm not going to be a firefighter anymore. I'm going to be the high priest. Or nobody would wake up and say, I'm not going to be a school teacher anymore or a chariot driver. I'm going to be the high priest. You couldn't do that. God is the one who had to call the high priest. It was his appointment. Remember in Numbers 16, there was a man named Korah, and then he had two friends, Dathan and Abiram, and they went before Moses and Aaron and said, Moses and Aaron, who thinks you guys are more holy than the rest of us? Aaron gets to go in and see God face to face. We're just as holy as him. Any one of us can do the job of high priest. Remember that? And so they got 250 men with incense altars, little incense altars, because what would you use the incense altar for? to go behind the veil to see God. And they're like, we get to see God. It's not Aaron only. I want to be high priest. And so they go before God, and Moses and Aaron are grieved. And God says, stand away from their tents and get everybody from the congregation of Israel, because the whole congregation's on Korah's side. They're not on Moses and Aaron's side. They all want death to Moses, death to Aaron. And so God says, tell the congregation of Israel to get away from the tents of Dathan, of Abiram, and of Korah, because I'm going to do something that has never happened in all of human history. I'm going to create an earthquake. And so God does. He creates an earthquake, and all of the families in the tents of these three families go into the crevice of the ground that opened up, and then the earth closed back over it. And, well, they're gone. What was the lesson? God is the one who chooses the high priest. We don't. We don't have the ability to just say, I'm going to go into the presence of God anytime and any way I want. We come through the mediator, through the high priest. Well, these are the qualifications. But now we're going to get, in verses 5 and continuing, we're going to get the very fact that Jesus is the fitted high priest. He's the perfect high priest. Look at this, verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. It wasn't Jesus who said, oh, I'm going to be high priest and I'm going to do it all. It was the Father who said, my son is going to be the high priest. Listen to how he says this. He quotes two Old Testament verses. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, the Father, who said to him, the Son, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This here is from Psalm chapter 2. You know how Psalm chapter 2 starts? Why do the nations rage and the heathen imagine a vain thing? Why do they want to pull apart the bonds of deity of the Trinity and cast their cords away from us? God is in the heavens laughing because all of the nations have gathered together to destroy God. They want to kill God and take over the throne. And God said, I laugh at you puny little nations, North Korea, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan. You want to destroy the Trinity and take over the rule of the universe? You'll never do it, God says. Then he says, today I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. And who is the king in the holy hill of Jerusalem that God has set that will rule the world? Jesus. And so here is a proclamation of Jesus being the king, becoming a man in his incarnation, and being enthroned as the king. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Who's the one that has placed Jesus Christ in his full humanity and full deity on the throne in Jerusalem? God the Father. God said, I'm going to pick a king of my choosing, and it's going to be my very own son, Jesus Christ, who became man, and then through his death and resurrection and ascension, gets the inheritance of the nations for his possession. Verse 6, as he also says in another place, and here we get a quote from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, verse 4, according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, this is Psalm 110. God makes an oath, and he says, my very own son, Jesus Christ, is going to be the high priest, and he's going to be after the order of Melchizedek, which means Jesus has no beginning. He is eternal in the past, and he's eternal in the future. He will never die. He died once on the cross and rose from the dead, and now he lives forevermore, so we don't need another high priest. He is the high priest that has an eternal reign. Praise God. You know, we have a president. He reigns only 4 years. Oh, man, 8 at the most, right? But that's how our system works. For Aaron, the high priest works until they die. Then the next son, the oldest son, takes over until he dies. Then the next son. But since Jesus never dies, he's after the order of Melchizedek. His high priestly office goes forever and forever. Amen. Well, can we tell right now that he has been appointed by God? God the Father chose God the Son to be the king of Israel and over all the nations. King of kings and Lord of lords, and also he's the high priest, the only one. Now, is he a man? Look at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh. This is Jesus Christ, who is God, becoming flesh. This is speaking about his incarnation in the days of his flesh. Remember what it says in chapter 5, verse 1? A high priest must be a man selected from mankind. So Jesus became a baby boy. He took upon himself flesh. He was born in Bethlehem, fully God and fully man, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now, this can definitely picture all of the Lord's ministry, but I think particularly it zeroes in on the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? Jesus said in the garden, "If it be your will, remove this cup from me." He sees the cup of mankind's sin, and he says, "If it be your will, remove this cup. If there be any other way, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." Jesus is not getting out of the crucifixion. He's saying, "Father, if there's any other way to pay for the sins of mankind, let's do that. But if there's no other way to pay for man's sin, then your will be done. I will do it all. I will obey." So in this scene of the Garden of Gethsemane, it's described this way. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up, this Greek word offered up, it's the idea of presenting a sacrifice, presenting an offering, or it's a sacrificial term. He offered up prayers. This word prayers, it simply means to ask. Jesus Christ is asking the Father for something. He is asking. The word supplication, it means to approach for a favor. It means to beg, to approach for a favor. It's also used with an olive branch entwined with white wool, to come before with a request, wanting it to be granted, is the idea. There's such a sense of humility in this word. So, when he had offered up prayers, this is plural, and supplications, this is plural, with vehement cries. This word vehement, it's the idea of strong. It is strong. It is forceful. It is loud. Now, there's only been a few times, actually, in my whole life that I ever cried like this. And I don't even think I touched nearly the cries of the Lord. But there have been a few times where Melissa and I at home have sobbed and wept over ministry, and our heart aches and we groan. And it's like, ugh. The word cries, vehement cries, it is a word that sounds like a raven croaking. You know what a raven sounds like? Caw, caw, caw. You know, a raven. So when Jesus is crying in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's like guttural sounds coming out of his belly. He's like, ah. Why? Why does he have these vehement cries? Because he is the perfect Son of God. He is perfect man. And when he goes to the cross, God the Father is going to pour his wrath, his anger on sin, on his very own Son. God the Father and God the Son have always had a perfect relationship. They've always had perfect communion. Now, my wife and I have a great relationship. It's not perfect, but it's great. And there are times when, you know, man, we just don't feel as close as we want to be or would like to be, but it's just part of our human natures. For God the Father and God the Son, they never had a moment like that. There was never a time when they disagreed, when there was disharmony, when there was no concord. There was never a time in the Godhead when they weren't simply united in joy and peace and fellowship with one another. And now on the cross, God the Son is going to see the Father turn his face from him. And he is going to have that break in fellowship with his Father. I know there's one God, one divine essence, manifest in three persons. So there's one God, one divine essence in three persons, but God the Father will turn his back on the Son, and Jesus Christ will be fully alone, and he is going to suffer what would be an eternal payment for sin in his own body. Now, if I go to a lake of fire for 1 second, it's too much. 5 seconds is too much. If I'm in a lake of fire for an hour, nothing is going to, it's just, that's awful. Do you all agree? It's just awful. Jesus suffered our full penalty of sin in his own body. That's what he did. He took every sin of yours and paid the penalty for it. No wonder why he had vehement cries. Because he knew what it would be like when his father turned his back and forsook him. No wonder he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it produced vehement cries and tears, meaning weepings, just tears flooding down his eyes. To him who was able to save him from death. Now, some people misunderstand this and think it means to save him from dying. Lord, it's like he was saying, Father, I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to die. I don't want to go. That's not what it says. God who was able to save him from death. In the Greek, there's two words for from. If you were standing out on the edge of the building and I was in the yard, I could say, get away from the building. You are just getting away from the edge of the building. So one Greek word for from is from the edge of. Kenneth Wiest explains this, a Greek scholar. So one word is get away from the edge of, and that is not this word. Jesus is not saying, Father, get me away from the edge of death. I don't want to die. But now, if you were inside the building, I could say, come out from the building. Come out from the center of the building. That's the Greek word, from the center of, not from the edge of. Jesus is saying this, Father, when I go to the cross, I'm going in perfect obedience to your will. When I go to the cross and you turn your back on me and I'm suffering what would be an eternity in a lake of fire without fellowship, without joy and peace from you, without any relationship with you, Father, when I'm in that pain for the sins of mankind, resurrect me out of it. When I'm done and the sin has been paid, take me out of the center of death and resurrect me. Jesus is not saying, save me from the edge of death. He's saying, when I'm there paying the sin of mankind and it's done, take me out of it and resurrect me. And does the Father answer him? Yes, because Jesus rises from the dead on the third day. So he, you know what, this just shows his true humanity. Is Jesus Christ the compassionate high priest? He's taken from among men. He's appointed by God the Father, and he knows what it means to suffer. Now, all of us in this room suffer. Some of us suffer physically. Some of us suffer mentally, emotionally, spiritually. We all have trials. We all have sufferings. But not one of our sufferings even comes close to what Jesus suffered on our behalf. If you take my greatest day of pain on this world and you compare it to what Jesus experienced, I can't even use the word suffering or sacrifice because what he did was so great. Do you understand? You can't even compare my suffering with what he accomplished for me through his suffering. Look at his response here. Verse 6, to save him from death and was heard. The end of verse 7. To save him from death and was heard, the Father heard the Son because of his godly fear, his reverence. Verse 8, though he was a son though he is, the divine Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned obedience. You know how it says in Isaiah 50, while Jesus was a man on earth, God the Father woke him up every morning and whispered in his ear, and Jesus listened and responded. Jesus learned obedience. He entered the time-space continuum, and he literally day by day had to say, it is my Father's will. It is my Father's words. What I do, my Father has told me. If it's the Father's will, I will do it. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Often, you know what our suffering does? Our suffering makes us bitter and angry. We get angry at life. We get angry at God. We get angry at others. We get bitter. We get hardened. Why do we meet so many bitter, angry people when they get older? Because they've had to suffer in this life and it hasn't been easy. And they've turned against God rather than to him. And Jesus Christ, he learned obedience through his suffering. It's part of God's process during this sin-cursed realm that we live in. that we take our suffering and we learn obedience. And so Jesus is the perfect high priest. Does Jesus care? Does he know what it is like to hurt and suffer? You bet. Does he know what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tired? Absolutely. All without sin. But he knows what it means to be fully human. So he cares. He's a compassionate high priest. He's not unduly harsh, and he's not tolerant and lax. So verse 9, and having been perfected, having completed everything to be our Savior, he was incarnated, he died, he was buried, he rose from the dead. It doesn't mean that there's any flaw in his character. Jesus is without sin in actions and words and thoughts. In every aspect, Jesus is without sin. But he became our perfect Savior, having suffered and learned obedience through it all. Never once did he disobey the Father. So he is our perfect, completed high priest. He became the author of eternal salvation. Jesus is the source of eternal life to all who obey him. Obedience isn't a condition to be justified. To be justified, you have to obey the gospel. And obedience to the gospel is to believe. And that should result in a life of obedience. I think that's a clear intent throughout the New Testament. We obey the gospel by believing, and then having been born again, our life should be characterized by obedience. There's no condition for getting eternal life or being justified except faith alone. But we do obey the gospel, and then after that, we obey his word. Verse 10, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's now mentioned Melchizedek twice. Of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So now the author of Hebrews is going to give a little warning. I'm going to save the warning for tonight, but I want you to know this. So this is our third warning. Do you all agree? In chapter 2, the first warning is do not drift. Keep your course fixed on Jesus. Run this race for godliness and a Christian life with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Keep your eyes fixed and run the race with endurance. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get disqualified and don't sit out. So don't drift. It's easy for you to lift up your anchor from God's Word and from the local church. And pretty soon, you'll do fine for about 2 or 3 weeks. But then about 4 weeks, your sinful nature will be active and growing in your life. And boy, in 2 months, you're in a whole different spot. And then in 6 months from now, and you know what? A year from now, it's so much harder to get back. So don't drift. Secondly, don't doubt. Don't doubt God's word. Don't question his word. Just believe it and live according to it. And then third, if you do drift and you do begin to doubt, you're going to get dull-hearted and dull of hearing. And you know what? God's word will not mean so much to you as it does. You can sin and get away with it. You think you can get away with it. You just won't be sensitive to it anymore. And not reading the Bible will just be commonplace. And pretty soon, all the things of the world become the most important. And again, you become dull of hearing. And this is the problem that the writer and God himself is seeking to change in the recipients of this letter. So some of you have been saved a long time. I don't know how long you've been saved. Maybe today will be your day of salvation. If you put your faith in Jesus right now, you become a little baby in Jesus. And babies, they just need the milk. They need the ABCs. Jesus died for you. He was buried. He rose from the dead. These are things you can comprehend. Melchizedek, it takes a little bit more to chew on that guy to really figure things out about him. But as you grow in maturity, you should become more skilled at the word of righteousness. You should be able to discern good and evil and make right decisions the more mature you get in Christ. But I know people they have been saved for many, many years. They're still spiritual babies. They still need the ABCs of the Christian life. They haven't gone on to the mature things in the word of righteousness. And so we'll talk about that tonight. And then there's a warning in chapter 6 we'll look at, what the warning is. I'll tell you what, it's a very practical warning for all of us. You know what? Sometimes we're stuck on the 2 plus 2s when God really wants us to do differential equations, higher calculus. So let's decide we're going to pursue Christ through his word and be built up here in the local church. Praise God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time in Hebrews 5, just thinking of Jesus, our high priest. We need a high priest because we need somebody that'll bring us right to your very throne room, and the one who can do that is Jesus Christ, because all who believe are in Christ. And since we're in Christ and he is seated in the heavenlies, well, then we're seated in the heavenlies. What a joy that will be to someday see Jesus face to face and to live and dwell in your presence. We're thankful for the local church because here the Spirit of God dwells in a special sense. So every time we gather together, even tonight at 6, the Holy Spirit is here in a very special sense because this now is the dwelling place of God during this age of the church. And so thank you, Father, for giving us attention to these details of our high priest so that we would not neglect such a great salvation. And I fear anybody here would drift or doubt or become dull of hearing. And so help us to be sensitive and to love you with a whole heart, all of our strength, and with all of our body. We just praise and thank you for all these things in Jesus. Amen. All right, God bless you, Faith family. Have a great afternoon. 5 o'clock, if you're involved in those scenes for the Easter play, come here at 5. Otherwise, see you at 6. God bless.